All righty, well, we'll go ahead and get started. There's some handouts in the back. If you didn't grab one, you may want one. Might help you a little bit. All right, let me pray for us, and then we'll begin our study. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to look to your word together again. We pray that you would help us in our understanding of it, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Genesis 14. Genesis 14. Where do we last see Lot? Remember Lot, Abram's nephew? So they parted ways, right? And where was Lot moving towards? Okay, he went kind of more to the east, not like super far east, but he's not in the land that God had originally promised Abram. And what someone said, I think the city he was. So yeah, he's getting near the city of Sodom, right? And we're told in Genesis 13 that the people there were wicked, right? So we're already getting foreshadowings, and it says this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, so there's foreshadowings that this is not going to be a good place for him to end up. And now in this chapter, chapter 14, we're actually going to see that he is, at this point, settled in Sodom, not just outside of it, not just near it. He's in this city. So he cast his lot with Sodom, and things are not going to go well, okay? So things are not going to go well for Lot in this area. And a lot of that's because the blessings God had promised to really the whole world, but specifically to one person right now through whom he's going to bring those blessings is Abram, right? Abraham. And so Lot, through providence, providential circumstances, but also just through his own way of looking at things, right? He saw it and it looked prosperous over there, and so he picked to go that direction rather than saying, you know, I'd rather somehow find a way to be near what God has said is going to be blessed, where God has said he's going to bring about salvation one day. And so Lot goes the other way, seeks his own blessings. And so in this chapter, what we're going to see in Genesis is Lot gets caught up in a geopolitical situation, okay? He ends up being taken captive, like a hostage of in a wartime situation, and so things he's going to get taken away, and we're going to see Abram is going to be used to save him, to spare him out of the situation he ends up connected in. And then really what we're going to focus in on at the end is the blessing that Abram receives from a mysterious man named Melchizedek, and we'll talk more about that guy. That would be a fun name to give your kid, right? Melchizedek. In our day and age, that'd be a very strong name. You'd have to have a very strong child to carry that, I think. So let's look at this. Let's look at Genesis 14, verses 1 through 12. We're going to see that Lot gets caught up in this geopolitical situation of his day. All right, so verses 1 through 12. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of... So now we're going to to help you. There's a lot of names here. Those first names are all in one group. So just think in your head, those are all allies, okay? This next group is going to be a separate group of allies that are going to fight against each other. Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava Kirathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazan Tamar. I'll come back. I'm going to retell the story in a second. I'm just going to read through the whole thing, and then I'll try to summarize it for you, because there's a lot of names, I know. Then the king of Sodom, so this is that second group of five kings who were all together, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined the battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, so this is this other group, and Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So here's kind of a summary of what happens in the end. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Okay, so you have four kings on one side, and these four kings come from somewhere kind of out east, right? They didn't really come from west. To the west of the land of Canaan would be the sea, right? Mediterranean Sea. So they come from this general area of east, northeast. One of them is in the area of where Babylon will later be. Okay, so he's kind of king of that area. And so that's that first grouping that has, it seems to be this Keter Lo-Omar guy is the, he's kind of the big dog, it seems like, because he gets mentioned most in there. He kind of gets listed in a way that makes it sound like he's the leader of that group. And then the other set of kings you have involve the kings kind of in and around the Canaan area, okay? And so specifically, the ones they focus in on are Sodom and Gomorrah, because that's where Lot is situated in that time period. And so what happens at the beginning is we read that Sodom and all those other kings, they were at some point defeated by these other guys from out east, and they became vassals, which means they basically had to pay tribute every year, right? They said, we're going to let you keep your land, we're going to let you stay in your land, but we expect you to start paying taxes to us, basically. You have to send us a certain amount of money every year. So they did that for about 12 years or so. And then they decided, as often happens in ancient Near East history, we're kind of tired of this, right? We don't want to keep. So they have their own tea party, right? They say we're not sending you money anymore. And so within a year, what happens is Keter Lo-Omar and all his guys decide they're going to come make war, right? Well, okay, if you're not going to give us stuff, we're just going to come take all your stuff. If you're not going to pay us every year. So that's what happens. They have this battle. They have this war between four kings coming from the east, and then the five kings that are situated in and around Canaan. And the kings in and around Canaan, so Sodom, Gomorrah, and all those guys, they lose the battle. And we're told that they start fleeing. Some of them, it says they fall into these pits. It could be that they actually lowered themselves into the pits. That's probably more likely. The word fall could also be you lower yourself into something. It seems to me, as you read this, especially later on, as you see what happens with the king of Sodom, that they probably were hiding out is basically what they were doing. They were fleeing battle, they hid, and either way, they're defeated. And so what happens is these kings from the east, they come, they take all their stuff, including who? Lot, and they take them away. So it's kind of almost like you're reading, like, this is almost like reading some, this. Well, it is, it's an ancient Near East war account, but you're reading kind of what would have been in the headlines of the day, right? I mean, we read about wars starting here, wars starting there. It's kind of like that. The big geopolitical, governmental figures, the decisions they're making, the wars they're bringing about, all these things are going on. So it's kind of like all this stuff. But then you get to the end of it, and it throws out this guy who would have been relatively insignificant in the big picture of things, Lot. None of those guys knew who Lot was in one sense. I mean, I'm not saying, like, in Sodom, obviously, they probably knew who he was. He lived in the city. But my point is, he's not some big geopolitical figure in this whole scene. But it's interesting, this whole story is really going to center around what's going on with Abram and Lot. This is the account God chooses to zoom in on. And so we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But for now, we just see Lot has been taken captive, and what's going to happen to Lot. So that's what comes next. Abram rescues Lot and company. I'm going to read verses 13 through 16. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So he kind of goes up towards the northeast chasing these guys as they're heading back. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So Abram goes, he chases these guys down. He has a force of 318 people, we're told, and chases them probably for a little over 100 miles. And comes up with a strategy to attack at night. So he says, I think he's outnumbered. I think that's probably part of what's going on. So he divides his group into two groups, probably to make it seem like, you know, hey, you're surrounded. There are a lot more where these came from. I don't know. I mean, we don't really know, but there's some sort of strategy there, I'm sure. And he attacks them at night. They flee. And so Abram defeats four kings and their armies, basically, is what happens. And keep in mind, these armies, they came down and they just wreaked havoc on a bunch of cities all the way down. In other words, they were unstoppable is kind of the picture you got. And Abram chases them down and defeats them. So this is a big deal. You have this, these kings who were able to subject an entire region to their rule, even though they were not living there. They were hundreds of miles away for 12 years, and then come through when that group of people rebelled and put down the rebellion quickly, and yet you have Abram with 318 people able to go and run them off. That's pretty impressive. Okay, and we're gonna see more in a minute about how it is that Abram was able to do that, and it wasn't simply strategy, although God uses strategy. Okay. We're going to see that it's ultimately God at work, proving his promises. So just kind of a side note that I wanted to bring out here that I kind of alluded to earlier is Abram and Lot are not these big, big time, always in the press, front page news type people in broader society. They are to us, I mean, because we have them recorded in the Bible. But it's pretty amazing that you have him as the center of this story. And I think the reason is because that's what God is focused on. God is focused on what he is doing in his world through his people for his kingdom. That's the stuff that is God controls and rules everything. He ruled this geopolitical situation. He ruled over these wars that were happening and all these things that are going on. And yet what's the focal point of everything, what everything is revolving around, is him carrying out his ultimate plan, which is ultimately that through Abram, he's going to bless Abram. He's going to prove that he's working in Abram, that Abram is the man who the promises are coming through of salvation. And so then he's going through him, and he's showing that those who are attached to Abram will also experience those blessings, which is good news, because the entire world fell into sin and is worthy of God's judgment in Genesis 3, several chapters earlier. So the focal point then is what God is doing for and in and through his people and his kingdom. That is the most significant headline. So we can extrapolate from that and make some implication type applications to our life. Abram is in a unique position. So let me just say that. Okay, I mean, he was specifically told by God, it's through you I'm going to bring the promised offspring and savior. You and I are not in that position. But we are in Abraham in the sense that we are his offspring, in a sense that we are brought into God's kingdom through Jesus, who is the ultimate offspring that brings about salvation, right? The one promise in Genesis 3 and then the promises to Abraham. And we're in this kingdom. And so I would venture to say, I think we can safely say, even though that's not the main point of this passage, that as we serve in God's kingdom and see God at work in us, making us more like Christ, we see him working through us and the things that we are able to do for his glory, those things are the things that God is most, he's over everything, but he's most delighted in those things that he is doing through and in us. In other words, he's not sitting around on election day and watching to see what happens. He's sovereign over it, but that's not the big deal in heaven, okay? Come election day, what's in the newspaper of heaven is what God is doing in and through his people around the world to bring about his kingdom, to eventually judge all his enemies in Christ when Christ comes back and does that, and to save his people when Christ comes back to do that. So Jesus gets the glory. That is what the newspapers of heaven are going to be talking about, and they are talking about. And you and I as Christians are in some form or fashion making those headlines. And ultimately, God gets the glory because God's the one who does it, as we're going to see here later. Abram can't take the glory for this, and he doesn't. And so I'm not trying to say this to give us a big puffed up head, because we have to be humble. Everything we do is empowered by God for his glory. And yet I'm just trying to say the temptation sometimes is to think, well, if I'm not, you know, getting a bunch of likes on Facebook, or I'm not, you know, getting my 15 minutes of fame, or I'm not, you know, changing laws and shaking society up or whatever, that I'm not really doing anything important. And that's not true. That's my point. Okay. So I think that's a good application from this. That's not the main point of this passage. And I'm just extrapolating from it to say that we should recognize God is concerned about what he's doing and his glory. And we so often get tied up in other things, and those other things, they are about his glory, right? But not it's not in the same way where he's doing these things for his kingdom, specifically for his people, in a way that shows his glory. So we ought to be thankful to God for the work that he's doing and give him all the praise for it. So what we see happening then is Abram wins against a much larger force, and God's promises from Genesis 12, right? Remember he promised to Abram he was going to bless him, keep him, he was going to give him, make him a great nation, those type of things. Those should be ringing in your head as you hear this, because that's what's happening here. And we're going to see that even more clearly in this next section, verses 17 through 24. So let's look at verses 17 through 24. And what we're going to see here is Abram is before him is placed the spoil of Sodom and what the king of Sodom is kind of offering him and the blessings that God has already promised and is continuing to confirm to him. He has those two things placed before him. So let's see how this goes down. Just to back up for just a second, all of what we just saw, all that geopolitical mess and all those different things going on that God was sovereign over, that all happened to bring us to this part of the text. I think this is the main point of the text here. Okay, so that's all really background information for the main point of what's going on here. And we're going to meet this this guy named Melchizedek, and we're going to see the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and the king of Sodom interacting in front of Abram. So here we go. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, so when Abram returned, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Okay. So what I want to do is contrast these two kings. And so I put this little chart in here that I put together to try to make it a little more clear of these two different kings that we have. So first I want to contrast them just generally. I want to look at the two boxes at the top that have bullet points in them, and then we'll talk about the third box down with bullet points in a minute. So the king of Sodom here, king of Sodom is the ruler of a wicked people, and we get that from Genesis 13:13, okay? That's what we're told. So that's the people he rules over. He has no concern for God and his blessing. And that becomes clear in the passage we just read. I mean, absolutely nothing about Abram. How did you manage to defeat all these kings that me and four other kings were unable to defeat? Right? I mean, you think he'd be pretty impressed. I mean, he ran and hid himself in a pit to get away from the defeat that was coming. But instead, I mean, all he says is, "Give me my people." I mean, the first words out of his mouth are, we're going to talk about this in a second, "give me." That's the first thing he says to Abram. Not, "thank you. How did you do that? Who is this God that enabled you to do this?" None of that. He has no concern for God. And that's really clear because he's contrasted with Melchizedek. You see that here. There's an intentional contrast going on. That's why they're both listed side by side. And so when we get to Melchizedek, we see that he is king of Salem. And in Hebrews 7, this is spelled out for us explicitly, but we could also tell just by looking here, Melchizedek literally means king of righteousness. So you have the king over the wicked, you have Melchizedek, king of righteousness. He is king of Salem. The word is this Hebrew idea of shalom, of peace. So he's king of this place of peace. Most likely, most commentators think this was Jerusalem. At the time, it was called Salem at this point until later on. It eventually be captured by David and his men and become the capital of Israel. So, king of righteousness, king of peace. He is the priest of the Most High God, we see. So, talk about concern for God. He has concern for God and his ways, doesn't he? He fears God, he worships God, the one true and living God. Now let's contrast the attitudes here, and I kind of already alluded to this, but that's that third or the final box there in that chart you have. We see that the king of Salem does what? He blesses Abram, right? That appeared three different times. The word bless appears three different times in the verses we just looked at, referring to what the king of Salem does. So he blesses Abram. He blesses God, who gives Abram victory. And how did Abram get victory, according to Melchizedek? It's like a Sunday school answer, so you can go ahead and say it. Who gave him the victory? God gave him the victory, right? God Most High gave him the victory. The word there is El for God, and then Elyon meaning Most High. So it's pretty common in the Old Testament narratives that you get God attached with some sort of explanation of specifically an attribute, a characteristic of God that is being praised at that moment for something he did. God who's provider. You have all these other different things. Well, here you have God Most High, signifying all these kings of the earth. They're like nothing before this God who rules over everything. That's what we're being told. He is God Most High. Good thing for us to keep in mind, right? As we move towards thinking about elections and all the other stuff where I'm sure it's all going to be doom and gloom on the news no matter which way things go. That's just the way the news people are. That's how they... I shouldn't be so hard on. Some of you might be news people in here. No, I don't think we do have one news person, right? The news people, they're okay. But that's what they get paid for, right? In our day and age. So what happens when you go off your notes? Okay. Melchizedek here is blessing him. And this again should bring our minds back to Genesis 12, right? Abraham's told, I'm gonna bless you. In fact, maybe we should just go back and read that. I keep referencing it and I haven't read it. Let me go back to Genesis 12 and just read it. And it came out again in I think Genesis 13 as well. We get another mention of the blessing. But Genesis 12, God tells Abram, I will make of you a great nation. This is verse 2. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. And again, this is calling back the promises God made right after the fall into sin, that God is going to bless the world through an offspring who would eventually come. So we have this promise here of that Abram gets, and so when we read, blessed be Abram, it should call back to mind, yes, this is exactly what God is doing. He is showing that he's using his sovereign power to show loving kindness to Abram. And keep in mind, Abram is not more worthy than everyone else around him. He was an idol worshiper before God called him, right? It's not like God looked down and said, well, let me find a guy who's doing pretty good and I'll just give him a little boost, right? No, this is grace. Grace is like, you have nothing, you need kindness from God and mercy. And so God shows him that. But the point is, when God does that, it's irreversible. God is God. He is God Most High, and he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he does that to Abram. And through Abram, he's going to do it for the entire world to have access to grace through Jesus Christ one day, later, right? Much later in the storyline. So we have this... and by the way, let me just say, Melchizedek, too, he comes out of nowhere here in the narrative, right? I mean, he hasn't been mentioned before ever in this narrative. And yet he is priest of God Most High, worshiping this one true God. He knows enough to know God's blessing is on Abram, and he blesses Abram. And remember, God said, I will bless those who bless you. And you have Melchizedek doing that here. Which, by the way, forebodes badly for the king of Sodom, who does not come with a blessing, but says, give me my people. Right? So... let's talk about the king of Sodom, so that does bring us to him. He's very begrudging. He starts out with give me. He demands from Abram. There's no gratefulness, and there's no real fanfare. Now, in one sense, I mean, I guess it could be that, you know, he just lost and all of his stuff was taken away. So maybe that's all there is to it. But it is interesting to note that Melchizedek greets Abram with wine and bread, not even just water and bread. I mean, this is like a feast that is for a king almost, right? And... king of Sodom comes with nothing. Now, again, I mean, if we're going to be kind to him and charitable, we could say he did lose a war and was hiding in a pit and probably didn't really have anything with him. But I mean, surely at least he could, with his words, do something, right? So the king of Sodom does offer him the spoils of Sodom, but it becomes clear that this is in such a way that he's wanting to still show that he is in charge, He is still king. There's no desire to submit to this God over everything and Abram, who God has clearly blessed. He doesn't want to get on board with God's ruler, who in this period would be something like Abram, right? I mean, you see that, right? He's saying, I'll give you this stuff, but the idea is still, I'm the king, I'm the benevolent one, even though I just got defeated and you're the one who actually won the victory here. I'll be generous and I'll give you some stuff from the battle, the spoils. So Abram rejects his offer in verse 22, this ungrateful king who doesn't want to acknowledge the one true God. And Abram does say, I swore to God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take anything from you, not even a thread. I'm not going to take anything to you. I promise that to God. And I think that probably happened back in verse 20 where it says Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. I think what he's doing is he's saying, what you're saying is right and true, and yes, that's the God that I worship, and you're his priest. I acknowledge you as his priest. So why does he say he doesn't want any of that? Lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. So lest you basically take the place of God, being my provider, being the one who blesses me, right? He basically saying, I'm not going to let God have a rival here. But keep in mind, I mean, Abram is just like you and I, and right in front of him, he has a lot of material things being offered to him, and he's turning those things down, isn't he? So again, I think we see Abram living by faith, a trust in God and his promises, rather than a quick and easy way to get a comfortable life, right? Which would really be worshiping not God, but self and comfort and other things like that. So in other words, Abram basically says, no, thank you. I will trust in God who owns all things and who has promised me that I will be blessed by him. That's Abram's response. He too refers to God as God Most High. So again, God is the one who's in charge. You're not the one who's in charge, King of Sodom. That's what he's saying. So Abram chose the blessing of God through Melchizedek. Melchizedek gives this blessing rather than the spoils of Sodom. This is the way he exercised faith, trusting in God over and against the immediate satisfaction of the spoils of Sodom. And so as Christians, again, we are heirs of the promise of Abram, and we confront these things too. Will we live by faith, or will we seek to just amass comfort for ourselves, right? Will we try to have everything the way the world wants to have it? Will that be our pursuit? Will we bow down to the way the world does everything so that we can have more and more stuff? Or will we trust in God? It doesn't mean that we can't have the blessings that God gives through hard work and other things. I think those are blessings, right? We have to acknowledge they come from God, though. Even our hard work is a gift from God. The fact that we have bodies that function, we have minds that function, we have opportunities before us. These are all gifts from God so that he gets the glory. So we ought to want God more than we want the fleeting pleasures of sin, though. Or even just other things that would distract us from God. Maybe it's not even just something sinful, but it's something that could become sinful. It could become more important than God to us. There are plenty of good things like that. Relationships can be that way, right? Our houses can be that way. It's not a bad thing to have a house, right? But it could become more important than God to us if we're not careful. So let's move on here and let's talk about Melchizedek. We don't know much about him. In fact, we don't get any genealogy. There's no backstory filling us in on who he is. And so I want to look at him now as we get ready. This will be the last section of our time together. We'll spend time looking at this guy named Melchizedek. Okay, he is the first priest mentioned in Scripture. And what does a priest do? Anyone know what a priest would do? What's that? Yeah, so intercedes between man and God. So because of our sin, we are separated from God's happy, blessing presence. In fact, the only thing we would deserve from God would be judgment because we basically betrayed God. We rebelled against God in our sin. And so a priest is one appointed by God. So it's not just someone who says, hey, I think I'm going to be a priest today, right? I think I'm going to fill this role. That's really not up to you and me, right? That's up to the one who's been offended, which is God, by our sin. And I say offended, that could have a bad connotation. That's not like when I get offended because, me and my little pride has been hurt or something. This is the God of the universe, who is the best gift to his creation, has been spurned. That's a big deal. So God can rightfully and must rightfully be offended at sin. And so so he appoints an individual who will be the go-between for him and his sinful people. And so that's basically what a priest does. In the Old Covenant, which we're not to the Old Covenant yet. That comes through Moses, right? He's going to give the Ten Commandments. Remember that? That's the Old Covenant. So that's going to come later, but that when that does come, probably 400-something years later, who is it that gets to be the priest? Do you guys know? Who does God appoint to be priest? Who's that? Aaron? Is that what you guys said? Maybe? Okay. Yeah, Aaron. So Aaron is going to be priest, and those in that tribe, which is the tribe of Levi, that's the tribe that Aaron is a part of, are going to be the priests. God appoints them to that role in Israel's life. And he gives them the sacrificial system at that point, right? Explicitly spelled out what it looks like, that there will be blood spilt as a reminder that your sin deserves death. And by faith, you're saying, I'm trusting you, God, by doing this, I'm showing that I love you and I've offended you. And so I'm trusting in you to make this right, God, that you will forgive my sin. But it's got to happen through a priest. There's got to be a mediator. And God appointed the Levites to be in that role. They also have kings will come later. They're going to have kings in their history who will represent God's rule over his people. Again, remember, the whole Bible is really telling us about God's people in God's place under God's rule. And so he's going to give them kings when they become a nation eventually. And that's going to be through the line of David, really. And what tribe is David a part of? Judah, right? And so that's the kingly line that we're going to see. So we have the Levite tribe and the Judah tribe. So just tuck that away in your mind for a minute, because we're going to come back to that distinction in just a minute, okay? So for now, just tuck that away. Let's talk a little bit more about Melchizedek specifically. In Psalm 110, did I give you this quoted there? Well, you can look on the back side of your sheet and see in that chart on the top left side is one verse that talks about Melchizedek in Psalm 110. I'm going to go ahead and read a couple of verses earlier, though, beginning in verse 1 in Psalm 110. It says, this is a psalm of David, by the way, so the first like real king of Israel. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what we see here is there's this one who is David's Lord. Now remember, David is king of Israel. But David is saying, the one who is my Lord, my Lord said to him, sit at my right hand. So, you know, later on when we think about this, we think about you have God the Father who sends God the Son. This becomes even more explicit in the New Testament. And the New Testament authors will even use this section to argue for that. But he's gonna be a ruler in the line of David is kind of what we're getting hinted at here. But he's also going to be a priest according to who? What line? What tribe or what group? Kind of a trick question because it's not really a tribe. Who is it? Melchizedek, right? And it's going to be a forever priest is who this one is going to be. Turn to Hebrews 6. Turn to Hebrews 6. So that's the one other place in the Old Testament that Melchizedek's name gets mentioned. But he gets a lot of mention in the book of Hebrews. We're not going to read it all. If you look on this handout, this top chart on your back side here, if you were to look, you can see all these different references to Melchizedek in Hebrews. We're not going to look at all those, but you have them there in case you want to look at them later. So let me, I'm going to, verse 19 of chapter 6. So Hebrews 6, verse 19 through chapter 7, verse 3. Let me read this about Jesus here. We have this sure and steady and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. But let me just say real quick. So what he's talking about there is in the Old Testament worship, the priest could go behind this curtain that symbolically separates sinful human beings from the holy God in worship. And the priest could represent the people, especially the high priest. He was the only one who could go behind the holiest of holies into that curtain before God to represent the people. And so what he's saying is, we have someone, we have a hope now that there is one who has permanently entered behind that veil for us to give us access to God, okay? And he says, we can go behind this curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. Okay, so he says resembling the Son of God, which that's a way of saying this person in the Old Testament was a foreshadowing, a type of Jesus. And we have different things like that in the Old Testament. They call types. And when you think of that, just think of it as kind of like a foreshadow, right? If I'm walking through the door and the sun is shining behind me and you're sitting in this room, you would see my shadow come into the room. That's not me, but it tells you something that there's someone coming and you can kind of tell something about that someone, right? It's obscure, but there's someone coming and we know something about the basic build of this person. That's kind of what you have with types. Jesus has not come through the door in the Old Testament yet, but Melchizedek is a foreshadowing of him. Okay? Are we clear on that? Okay. So Melchizedek resembles, he was a shadow of Jesus. And specifically, one of the things he calls out here is, in the storyline of Genesis, which, let me just read this quote, because otherwise I'm going to end up repeating stuff that this guy says better than I do. On the back on the front page of your sheet, Alan Ross notes, in referring to Melchizedek as the perfect type of Christ, the writer of Hebrews capitalized on Melchizedek's anonymity. In a book, Genesis, filled with genealogies and ancestral notations, this man appeared without family records. Melchizedek is remembered as a high priest. Because Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek is superior to Levi, who descended from Abram. So that last sentence we'll come back to in a second. But what I want to point out now is Genesis has a ton of genealogies in it, right? Right? We've talked about that before. Okay. Melchizedek shows up, no genealogy whatsoever. And so the author of Hebrews is saying this was quite intentional on God's part, who inspired the word of God. And the reason he says it was like that is because he was to represent Jesus, who was going to come on the scene as the Son of God, the Ancient of Days, who knows no beginning, who has always existed. Has Melchizedek always existed? Probably not, right? I mean, he was a person. But the point is, in the narrative, when you read him, it's almost like he had no beginning because he just shows up. And so in that way, he foreshadows Jesus. And the other way he foreshadows Jesus' priesthood is his priesthood is above the Levitical priesthood that will come in later under the law. And one of the things the author of Hebrews says is we know this because Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek. And then who do the Levites come through? Through Abram. And so the author of Hebrews, he'll make this more clear. We're not going to read that passage necessarily, but he makes it more clear later that it's as if the Levites were paying a tithe and recognizing Melchizedek as the priest when Abram does this, because they're descendants of Abram. They're submitting themselves by Abram, who is their head, to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Okay? I know this is a little bit hard, especially if you're not familiar with the Old Testament. There's some good resources. See me afterwards. Maybe I can help you find a good resource to help you get up to speed. But this is important. Jesus comes according to the order of Melchizedek. Part of the reason this is important, by the way, is, and I said this earlier, this is where I said tuck this away in your head, Jesus is going to be the high priest who represents God's people perfectly, right? He's also the king who rules over God's people perfectly. Those two things are true. But under the old covenant, how are you going to have a king and a priest? They come from two different lines, two different tribes. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. So king, yes, through tribe of Judah. How does he get the priesthood? Okay? And the author of Hebrews answers that question in chapter 5, verse 1. He answers it more explicitly later on in chapter 7, but I'll just read this section because it's shorter. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now look down at verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus is the high priest who is better than the Old Testament priest. He is the ultimate fulfillment of all of that. And the way he gets that appointed to him is because Melchizedek was the type of priesthood that Jesus is going to exercise. Okay? And so what that means is the new covenant is better. The new promises of God coming out of, that fulfill the old promises is better. Hebrews 7:11 says, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under that the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? And then in verse 22, he concludes and says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So his whole point, the whole point of Hebrews is Jesus is better. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than the priests that they had in the Old Testament. Jesus is the guarantor of the best covenant, the one that everything was leading to, the new covenant that God promised his people, the new promises of God, of full forgiveness. In fact, so I have this chart on here, and I'll just kind of go through this real quick, but this chart, just to show you, summarizing in Hebrews how Jesus, his being a high priest, a representative of his people, and the covenant that he's representing us in is better than the old covenant, okay? So this is what it says. The Levitical priest, there were many of them in number. Jesus is one. Jesus doesn't need a whole band of priests. He is the high priest. That already indicates he's better. Levitical priest, temporary, partially because they died. He keeps saying they had to keep appointing new priests because the priest kept dying. Jesus dies but rises from the dead and lives forever to intercede as the perfect high priest. Levitical priests, they were sinners who had to offer sacrifices for their own sins before they could even offer sacrifices for the sins of their people. Jesus is holy, innocent, offers sacrifice only for others. He didn't have to sacrifice for himself. He was perfect. They had to sacrifice daily. Because why? Because their sacrifices never took away one sin. You understand that? Those sacrifices pointed to what God would do ultimately to take away sin fully and completely. What they did was important. I mean, it was an act of faith. It was a reminder that blood must be shed for sin. So it was important. It wasn't just a throwaway thing. It wasn't like, just do whatever you want. No, that was the way you approached God. But the point was, that wasn't the final solution God had. That was, again, a type of what we find in Christ, who is the Lamb of God. Which brings us to the next thing. They offered animal sacrifices. He offered up himself because he was perfectly obedient to God's law, and unlike the animals, he was fully human. So he was able to take our place, represent us before God in a way an animal could never do. But he was also fully God, able to bear eternal punishment and rise from the dead, pay it in full. Finite beings can't pay infinite payments, right? Because you're finite. Jesus pays for it, rises from the dead. It's done. It's finished. Paid in full because he's an infinite being. Entered the holy place through a man-made tent and by means of the blood of goats and calves. Jesus entered the holy place of the presence of God in heaven of his own blood. So there's a lot of things we could continue comparing here, but we're going to take communion this morning in our service. And so that, I should encourage you, think about Jesus as your high priest. That you don't have to go making sacrifices to God because Jesus is the sacrifice, paid in full. And so in a small way, here in the Old Testament, we're already getting a glimpse of that. Veiled, yes, veiled. Mysterious, yes, in the Old Testament. But the mystery has now been revealed in the coming of the person and work of Jesus, what he did for us. So we ought to have that on our mind, I think, as we partake of communion this morning. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for just your word, God, the way you've put it together in such a way that we see that it must have come from you and not originated in man's imaginations. Over centuries of history, of which only you have survived and been able to control what was happening over centuries. You have put together historical people and things that all pointed to the reality of Jesus, who came at a point in history, lived among people, perfectly obeying your word, dying on the cross and being raised in real time, space, and history, so that we may have access to you. God, we thank you that you are the God of history, that you are God Most High, and we thank you for our High Priest, Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.